has heard of John 3:16. So, rather than me just do it, I'd like you to repeat it with me. We're going to do the King James Version, if you don't mind. It's the only one I memorized, so you're stuck with it. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
Good morning.
Good morning.
This is Verde Valley Adventist School, and we have a special program for you today. I'm Grandma Ellis, and this is Aunt Cherie, and somewhere is Uncle Tony that's supposed to be up here, and then Uncle Don and Uncle Dave and Aunt Pat. So they're all going to be telling stories. Y'all like stories?
Yes.
This is why. This is a big children's story, right?
Yes.
Right. So what is the greatest gift? I enjoyed, Malter's got a different version of John 3:16 that I wanted to share with you. "For here is the way God loved the world. He gave his only unique Son as a gift. So now everyone who believes in him will never perish, but experience everlasting life." You like that?
Yeah.
I like that too. I'm going to find my program here. So, we have been studying about the life of Jesus, right? Right. And did Jesus come to earth as a grown-up? No. He came as a baby. Jesus came as a baby, right? Yes, that's right. So, our first reader this story is called Christmas and Peter Moss, and it's being read by Uncle Don.
As you can tell, this is well rehearsed. I hate to turn my back to you, but you do realize I'm telling this story to the children. Okay. I may turn around and look at you once in a while just to make sure that you feel you're still included, so just hang in there. Alrighty, this story is about Christmas and Peter Moss. It says, "The waste ground close to the water's edge belonged to the Harbor Trust, except for the seagulls. It wasn't good for anything. Nearby, partly hidden by the trees, stood a small stone cottage, and Peter Moss lived there. Once he had been a ship's engineer, and he traveled all over the world. That was then. This is now. The cottage was old, much older than Peter Moss, and his grandfather had milled it back in the early days. Many times the council had tried to buy it to make way for new buildings, but it was not for sale. Peter Moss often wondered what would happen to it after he died, because he had no family to leave it to, only Boss and his dog. Well, speaking of Boss, and he and Peter, they loved to go down by the water's edge, because Boss loved to chase the stones and sticks that his master threw for him. When the man grew tired, he'd just lean on his stick and look over at the city and see the tall skyscrapers over there. Sometimes a container ship would come by, and he'd look at that, and he often thought to himself that he had the best view in the city. Yet, in spite of all the bustle around him, Peter Moss was lonely." You ever been lonely?
No.
Good. Glad to hear it. Okay. "Every other day, except Sundays, Peter Moss made the long, slow walk to the strip to the shops at the top of Clark Street to buy groceries. It always alarmed him to see the bulldozers busy so near his home and more apartments going up, full of new people. No one took any notice of an old man. They were too busy, too worried about their own affairs. Christmas gets earlier every year, Peter Moss muttered as he looked at the shop windows. It was a time of year he dreaded the most, for he was a shy man, and although he had money, it could not buy him friends. One Saturday morning, he was surprised to see three youngsters with bikes walking the waste ground talking together. They stayed there a long time and then went away. The next day, Sunday, more children came. They seemed very excited about something. They took spades, which means another name for shovels, and they started to dig up the ground. And Peter Moss stood at the window watching. He didn't like to interfere, but... Did you ever notice how hard it is to hold a microphone and read at the same time?
No.
Do you realize that you are so controversial? It's like one of the movies that I have seen from Hallmark. The guy said, "You're upstaging me." He waited for a while, then he opened his door and he walked down with Boston. "What are you doing? This land belongs to the Harbor Trust. You can't dig it up like that." "Well, why not?" said Glenn, the biggest boy. "It's not used for anything. The street's no good. We need some place to ride our bikes." "Well, you'll get in trouble if you do anything with it," said Peter Moss. "But we want to make a practice track with jumps and dips and things," said Michelle. We need rough ground for that." This couldn't be better. All the youngsters stood and stared at Peter. He didn't know what to do. "Well, you'll have to find another place." And he said that gruffly and walked back. He didn't want to argue with them, so he could feel their strong resentment. You ever turn your back on somebody and they look at you? You know good and hard that they're angry with you. You can tell by the look on their face. They look like they've been eating green persimmons. All righty. So all the youngsters stared at him. And then they said, "There isn't anywhere else," shouted Glenn angrily. Peter Moss stopped. You know what? The children were right. For them, there was nowhere. Youngsters nowadays didn't have the space he had when he was a boy. "Watch it," said Glenn. "Old Nosy Parker's coming back." Shovels in their hands, they stood and waited. "I've just had a thought. I'm on the Harbor Trust Board Committee. You leave the ground alone and I'll have a talk with them and maybe the council too." "Okay by us," said Glenn. "When will you know?" "Well, that I can't say." "You'll have to be patient. Come back and see me later this week. I live in the cottage up there." So the boys were at school when the people from the Harbor Trust came. They spent a long time looking at the land and a long time talking with Peter. Then they went away. The old man felt sad. They hadn't made a decision one way or the other. He knew that if the children didn't get the land, they'd blame it on him. And then they'd go somewhere else. And he would be lonely. "This thing takes time," he said when the children knocked on the door. Just when he had almost given up, the telephone rang. As Peter Moss listened to the voice, a big smile spread over his face. "The kids will be delighted," he said. "Yes, I'll be only too pleased to keep an eye on them. I'm sure there'll be no trouble." So the kids took their shovels and started digging ditches and made jumps and a track for their BMX bicycles. As the days grew longer, the old man had company most evenings and all the weekends. It was impossible for him to be lonely now. When they weren't riding, the children would sit on the veranda and talk with him. "When I was young, they didn't make bikes like that," said Peter as he was amazed that Werner shot out of one of the ditches and twisted his bike in the air, and Nikos and Glenn bounced over the whoop-de-doos. "They're very expensive," said Elke. "Gino and Francesco, who live next to us, are selling newspapers to buy them. My brother Jose and Mario are getting them for Christmas," said Rosa. "But you mustn't tell, it's a secret." "Nikos hopes to trade his for a better one," said Sophie. "No way I can get one," said Richard. "My dad's out of work." "Nor I," said Paul. "We ain't got the money." From the conversations, Peter Moss was surprised that so many of the children living in the street came from different countries. places he had quite well known for his years at sea. Nikos and Sophie from Greece, Werner and Elke from Germany, Gino and Francesco were from Italy, Jose, Mario, and Rosa were from South America. Michelle was from France. Danny and Kate were from England. He'd heard about Tuan and Kai, who had come from Vietnam. "They live over the shop next to the Chinese restaurant," said Kate. "They seem very poor and can't speak much English." So Peter started to do a lot of thinking. The Friday before Christmas, a white panel van showed up at his house. When it had gone, Peter went up the street to the hardware store. He bought a piece of shipboard, a can of paint, and a brush. And he came home, locked the door, and he wasn't seen all day. So the next day, Danny was the first to notice the sign. It said, "BMX bikes for hire, no charge." Say, what's the old man done? Dropping their bikes, the children raced up to the cottage and banged on the door. Bossen barked as Peter Moss opened it. "Happy Christmas! Come in and see!" They crowded inside, and there in the back room stood four brand new bikes. Wowzer. He's going to get his bike. "For anyone who needs one," said Peter, "I asked for the best in the shop. They're sure good. Look, snake belly tires, chrome molly frames and all." Do you know what a snake belly tire is? Me too. "Okay, they're sure good." Talking excitedly, the children jostled into each other, trying to hold the bikes. "It's unreal," said Glenn. "Thanks a million. We'll tell the others." The next evening, the children called a meeting at Werner and Elke's house. "What do you think he does at Christmas time?" they asked. "Not probably nothing much." On Christmas Eve, Peter Moss went to the shops early to buy food for himself and Boston. The waste ground lay silent and empty that evening, and Peter just sat down to eat tea when Boston growled kind of softly. You know how dogs do. Peter Moss, he went to the door and he opened, and there stood Nikos and Sophie and all their Greek friends, and they were singing and just having all kinds of fun. Peter had never heard a song so beautiful. "Happy Christmas, Mr. Moss," sang out Rosa, and the carol singers moved aside so her brothers Jose and Mario could carry a Christmas tree into the house. They placed it in a corner of the kitchen, and the visitors crowded around, covering it with goodies and decorations. Rah, 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 rah. "Our dad reckoned you'd need some good cheer," said Danny and Kate, putting a gift under the tree. "And I bought a new collar for Boston," said Richard. "And I brought him some biscuits," said Paul. "You must eat this tonight," said Elke, placing a cake. Now catch this. It was braided and covered with icing. They put that on the table. "We call it Stalin. Gino and Francesco have something for you, too." And the Italian boys came forward with a dish full of delicious-looking toffee. "You guys don't like candy, do you?"
"No."
"You don't either, do you? You don't like candy?" "Okay, good. I'm glad we're talking to the right people, then." "All right. It's called Torroni," said Gino, "made from almonds and sugar and honey." "You're invited to dinner at our place," said Glenn and Donna. "We'll fetch you at midday." "We must hurry," said Rosa, "for we have our dinner tonight after church." "We have ours too," said Francesco. Peter Moss sat down in his chair at the table. He looked at the children and the bright things around him. There were tears in his eyes. "Thank you," he said very softly. It's the most wonderful Christmas I've ever had."
It doesn't take much to make somebody's day a blessing. Right?
Yeah.
Right. All right. Now Aunt Cherie has a poem.
Christmas prayer. "Let not our hearts be busy inns that have no room for thee, but cradles for the living Christ and his nativity. Still driven by a thousand cares, the pilgrims come and go. The hurried caravans press on, the inns are crowded so. Here are the rich and busy ones with things that must be sold. No room for simple things without the hostility of God. Yet hunger dwells within these walls, these shining walls and bright, and blindness groping here and there, without a ray of light. Oh, lest we starve and lest we die in our stupidity, come, Holy God, Child, within and share our hospitality. Let not our hearts be busy inns that have no room for thee, but cradles for the living Christ and his nativity.
We are blessed, aren't we?
Amen.
That there was an inn and an innkeeper who really felt compassion toward Joseph and Mary. Now, Uncle Tony has a story. The keeper of the inn.
The keeper of the inn. There is an old story about the keeper of the inn who owned a stable where Jesus was born. The census was being taken by Caesar Augustus. Roads were crowded with people going to their own cities, and the inn at Bethlehem was full to overflowing. For one thing, Marcus Publius, a great man of Rome with his servants and his horses, his scribes and his guards, filled the place. The old innkeeper was kept hurrying hither and yon, and even then could not do all the things demanded of him. And all the time, more travelers were coming and asking that they might abide there for the night. There was one who came the next morning, whom the innkeeper would not have turned away for all the silver in this world, if only he had known who he was. There was a man, two of them actually, a man and a woman, who might have been a carpenter or a porter, and his wife, sitting all doubled up on a donkey. The man and his wife was ill and could travel no further, but the innkeeper grew angry at his pleas, shouting at him, "Can I make more room arise by striking my staff on the ground?" And so the innkeeper missed the greatest opportunity that ever an innkeeper had. Long years afterwards, it never did much good to repeat over and over again, "They were but poor folk. How was I to know?" When afterwards, the Christ Jesus was born in the stable, and great lights filled all the heavens, and there was a sound of heavenly music. Marcus Publius and his servants were still in a drunken sleep, and the innkeeper had missed his great chance. So it had been, and so it would be for many throughout the ages. Always there is that light in the heavens, that song in the air, that bright star clear in the eastern sky which tells of the birth of Christ. He comes to all, and yet only a few see the light and run joyfully to the manger-cradled King. We each one are the keepers of the inn. Never were there so many people on the roads demanding an entrance to our hearts and homes.
That means you and me. Our hearts need to be open to those who need us. Now, Aunt Pat has a poem, "A Kindled Flame of Love."
It's on. Hey, John.
Hey.
Kimberly, Naomi, Isabel, Bryson, you're back there. Hi, Destiny and Eden. Really glad that you guys all came today to listen to these stories. Now, I have one that's called "A Kindled Flame of Love." So pay close attention, okay? When it's Christmas, man is bigger and is better in his part. He is keener for the service that is prompted by his heart. All the petty thoughts and the narrow seem to vanish for a while, and the true reward he's seeking is the glory of a smile. Then for others he is toiling, and somehow it seems to me that at Christmas he is almost what God wanted him to be.
I don't see very many smiles. Oh, there we go. Yeah. Are you happy today?
Amen.
Amen. All right. This is a little poem called The Christmas Guest. I'm sure you've heard it in a little different forms before, but it's very interesting. It happened one day near December's end that two neighbors called on an old-time friend, and they found his shop so meager and mean, made gay with a thousand boughs of green. And Conrad was sitting with face ashine when he suddenly stopped as he stitched a twine. And he said, "Old friends, at dawn today, when the cock was crowing the night away, the Lord appeared in a dream to me and said, 'I'm coming your guest to be.' So I've been busy with feet astir, sweeping my shop with branches of fir. The table is spread, the kettle is shined, and over the rafters the holly is twined. And now I will wait for my Lord to appear and listen closely, so I will hear his steps as he nears my humble place. And I open the door and look on his face." So his friends went home and left Conrad alone, for this was the happiest day he had known. For long since his family had passed away, and Conrad had spent many a sad Christmas day. But he knew with the Lord as his Christmas guest, this Christmas would be the dearest and best. Right, Naomi? So he listened with only joy in his heart. With every sound, he would rise with a start and look for the Lord to be at his door, like the vision he'd had a few hours before. So he ran to the window after hearing a sound, but all he could see on the snow-covered ground was a shabby beggar whose shoes were torn and all of his clothes were ragged and worn. But Conrad was touched and went to the door, and he said, "Your feet must be frozen and sore. I have some shoes in my shop for you and a coat that will keep you warmer, too." So with grateful heart, the man went away. But Conrad noticed the time of the day, and he wondered what made the Lord so late and how much longer would he have to wait. When he heard a knock and ran on the door, it was only a stranger once more. A bent old lady with a shawl of black and a bundle of kindling piled on her back. She asked only for a place to rest, but that was reserved for Conrad's guest. But her voice seemed to plead, "Don't send me away. Let me rest for a while on Christmas Day." So Conrad brewed her a steaming cup and told her to sit at the table and sup. But after she left, he was filled with dismay, for he saw that the hours were slipping away, and the Lord had not come as he said he would, and Conrad felt sure that he'd misunderstood. When out of the stillness he heard a cry, "Please help me and tell me, where am I?" So again he opened his friendly door and stood disappointed as twice before. It was only a child who had wandered away and was lost from her family on Christmas Day. Again, Conrad's heart was heavy and sad, but he knew he could make this little girl glad. So he called her in and wiped her tears and quieted all her childish fears. Then he led her back to her home once more. But as he entered his own darkened door, he knew that the Lord was not coming today, for the hours of Christmas had passed away. So he went to his room and knelt down to pray and said, "Lord, why did you delay? What kept you from coming to call on me? For I wanted so much your face to see." When soft in the silence a voice he heard, "Lift up your head, for I kept my word. Three times my shadow crossed your floor, and three times I came to your lonely door. For I was the beggar with bruised, cold feet. I was the woman you gave something to eat, and I was the child on the homeless street. Three times I knocked, three times I came in, and each time I found the warmth of a friend. Of all the gifts, love is the best. I was honored to be your Christmas guest. And now the children are going to sing a song. Go tell it on the mountain. You ready to sing?
And everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and
The next story is actually a poem by Aunt Cherie. It's called The Art of Giving.
One of my favorite stories is about a missionary teaching in Africa. Before Christmas, he had been telling his African students how Christmas, as an expression of their joy, gave each other presents on Christ's birthday. On Christmas morning, one of the Africans brought the missionary a seashell of lustrous beauty. When asked where he had discovered such an extraordinary shell, the young man said he had walked many miles to a certain bay and the only spot where such shells could be found. "I think it was wonderful for you to travel so far to get this lovely gift for me," the teacher exclaimed, his eyes brightening, and the African answered, "Long walk, part of gift."
Now, Uncle Don has a story about a special gift from the heart.
We're going to try it without a paper today. We're going to see if my mind is as good as it used to be. This story is about the city of New York. Do you know where New York City is? Is it a little place or a big place? Do you know? It's a big place. In fact, the buildings there, the skyscrapers are so tall, it's like walking down huge canyons and you're looking way up at them. And in New York at Christmas time, at least in years gone by, Christmas time was probably the best time of the year. It was unbelievable. You look in the shop windows and there were beautiful presents and Christmas trees and bright lights. They even had, when I read this, I couldn't hardly believe it. They had angels. 40 feet tall angels. That's a pretty good size. Yeah. I'm looking at the peak up there, and that's not 40 feet, but that's probably closer to 30 up there. So the angels were taller than the building's point, way up there. And this little girl, her name, I say little girl, when you're 72, everybody under 72 is a little girl. So this little girl, her name was Ursula, and she was from a country called Switzerland, little tiny country over in Europe. And so when Ursula came over to the United States, she was coming over so that she could learn how to speak English. I don't have a very good Swiss accent, but I got a good Spanish accent. Is that close? No cigar. Okay, very good. We'll keep going. So anyway, Ursula came over to learn how to speak English a little better, and the house she was hired out to was a home that had just about everything. They apparently were fairly wealthy, and according to her, they had everything. And they had people that were sending them gifts, so part of her job was to record the gifts, take care of the grandkids, and then to make thank you cards up, get them set up with each person's name. So that when Naomi, which one's Naomi? Everybody points at you. You must be Naomi. So when I gave Naomi a gift, Naomi needs to have somebody know that, yeah, Naomi gave me this gift, so I'm giving her a thank you card, okay? So that was her job, is to get all of those names all written down and take care of the house and the grandkids and basically do whatever they asked her to do. And she did, and it was fine. But as the day went by, the days went by towards Christmas, and she had recorded all these gifts and got all these presents, she was thinking, you know, I would really like to give these people something nice for Christmas. But she didn't make a whole lot of money. You know, it's kind of like when you girls and guys, you want to go ahead and get something for Christmas for your parents. It's kind of hard for you because you don't have a job. Unless you get an allowance, you don't have any money to go buy anything, and it's not much. And when you go to the stores, you can't buy a whole lot. And she felt the same way, and she couldn't figure out, what am I going to do? I really want to give them something worthwhile. So something came to mind. Something, it's like somebody spoke in her mind and said, you know, these people have everything. It's hard to give them something that tells them that you love them if they've got everything. But there are people in this town, in this big city, that are poorer than you are, poorer than the other ones are. And maybe you could do something for them in these people's name. So with that thought in mind, she headed to the store, and it was Christmas Eve. And she went around to different stores, and she looked at first this store and then that store and looked at that shelf and then that shelf. And finally, she picked out a gift that she thought would be just right. And she had it wrapped up in big bow and a really pretty colored paper. And she's headed out of the store. But by that time, it was getting kind of dark. And it was cold and bitter and nasty. Not like what we have here, where it's warm and comfortable. Well, for most of us. So at any rate, she was feeling pretty bad about it. And she went up to this doorman. He was dressed out, decked out, gold and blue. And she said, could you help me find a poor family? He said, what? Where do the poor people live? He said, I don't know, maybe in Harlem. So if you know New York, you know Harlem is really very poor, very run down. Bad apartments, everything's dirty and filthy, and nobody has anything much to eat there. So I said, try Harlem. And she said, didn't have a clue where that was. So she just started walking down the street. When she found a street that looked like it was poorer than the one she was on, she turned down that street. And she went back and forth and back and forth, weaving her way through people. And pretty soon she came to a policeman and she said, can you tell me how to get to Harlem? And he looked down at her kind of gruffly like, what? He said, Harlem's no place for you, Missy. Blew his whistle and started the traffic back up. Well, that was helpful. She really enjoyed that. So she left him and kept walking, trying to find something. And then all of a sudden she heard something. It was a bell. I recognize that. And she looked up, and across the street was a guy with the Salvation Army. And they always have that bell that they ring to kind of get your attention so you come and put money in their little red pail. So she waited for the light to change, like all good children do. And she went across the street, and she said, excuse me, mister, can you tell me where I might find a poor baby? And he wrinkled his brow. This is how you, when you're old like me, you can wrinkle your brow. You guys don't do a very good job. See, that's wrinkling your brow. Yeah, you guys can't do that yet. You have to have a lot of sorrow and trouble and age, and then you can wrinkle your brow. And so what? And loose skin helps too. Most of us are overweight, and we don't have a lot of that loose skin hanging around. Pardon the pun. So at any rate, he looked down at her and he said, well, I don't know, I can probably help you, but he said, I'd have to take you to my neighborhood. There's plenty of places there where they have poor babies, a lot of them. And she said, well, I can hire a taxi. He said, if you'll wait until 6 o'clock, when my shift is over and the other guy comes and rings the bell, I'll get on the taxi and I'll take you where I live. So she said, I wait. So 6 o'clock came, the relief guy came, and she and the Salvation Army man, a taxi cruised by, and she waved it down and they got in the taxi. And she started telling the guy from the Salvation Army all about what she was doing and why she was doing it. Well, not only was he listening, but the taxi driver was listening too. And so they finally got to where he was, and they hopped out of the cab, and he said, the taxi cab driver said, don't worry about it, Missy, I'll wait for you. So she got out and she looked up at this tenement. That's another word for apartment. Man, that was a tall apartment. He said, they're up on the third floor. Okay. He said, you want to go up with me? And he said, so she said, well, I'd like to, but if I give the gift to them, they're going to think it's coming from me. And I want them to know it came from the people that I want to give it to them in their name. He said, okay. So she pushed the gift into his hand, and he went inside, and she hopped back in the taxi. And as the taxi started heading back to where she lived, it was coming from the old, dirty, filthy streets into the more wealthy places in New York. And he finally dropped her off on Fifth Avenue. You know where Fifth Avenue is, right?
No.
John doesn't know where anything is, and the only word John knows is no. Do you get no a lot at home? Maybe that's what it is. Okay. Anyway, moving rapidly along. We'll talk to John's parents later. So at any rate, I know they don't do that, so it's I know better. Anyway, so she gets out of the taxi, and she says, how much do I owe you? And he says, no charge, ma'am. She said, no charge? He said, no, I've been paid in full. And he drove off. So she went on into the house, and she went to bed that night. She got up early the next morning. Well, if she had gone to these places on Christmas Eve, what is that next morning going to be?
Christmas.
Good man. Give that boy a gold star. Okay, so it was going to be Christmas. So she got up early. She got the house all ready for everybody to get up. And then the people started getting up. And it was all bustle and hustle and noise and crackling of paper and ripping and shreds. And things were all over the place. Pretty soon there were piles of paper everywhere and people giggling and laughing and stuff. It was a lot of fun. And she said, okay, it's time for me to give my gift to you. I'm sorry I didn't have anything like to give you, but here's my gift. What I did is I went down and I bought this gift, and I found the Salvation Army man, and he took me to a very poor place in town, and a taxi cab driver, and how he helped her, and what it all had happened with her and things. And it got real quiet. And everybody said nothing. They didn't know what to say. This girl had shown them the gift of love. And that's what she gave them as a gift. They had everything material. Books, shoes, clothes, cars, house, food, whatever. But she showed them that even in a very wealthy city like New York, where people have just about everything, you can give love. And that is the greatest gift that anyone can give anybody else.
Amen. Now the children are going to be singing Joy to the World.
Let every sea forgive.
I have an advantage. I'm sitting down so I can put my papers on my lap. That's because I'm grandma. Grandmas have those privileges. The sun had dropped below the western hills of Judea, and the stillness of night had covered the earth. The heavens were illumined only by numberless stars, which shone the brighter for the darkness of the sky. No sound was heard but the occasional howl of a jackal or the bleat of a lamb in the sheepfold. Inside a tent on the hillside slept the shepherd, Baraka, and his daughter, Madelon. The little girl lay restless, sleeping, waking, dreaming, until at last she roused herself and looked about her. "Father," she whispered, "Father, wake, I fear for the sheep." The shepherd turned himself and reached for his staff. "What hearest thou, daughter? The dogs are asleep. Hast thou been burdened by an evil dream?" "Nay, father, seest thou not the light? Hearest thou not the voice?" Baraka gathered his mantle about him, rose, looked over the hills toward Bethlehem, and listened. The olive trees on the yonder slope were casting their shadows in a marvelous light, unlike daybreak or sunset or even the light of the moon. By the campfire below on the hillside, the shepherds on watch were rousing themselves. Baraka waited and wondered, while Madelon clung to his side. Suddenly, a sound rang out in the stillness. Madelon pressed still closer. It's the voice of an angel, daughter. What it means, I know not. Neither understand I this light. Baraka fell on his knees and prayed. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The voice of the angel died away, and an air was filled with music. Baraka raised Madelon to her feet. "Ah, daughter," he said, "it is the wonder night so long expected. To us has been given to see the sign. It is the Messiah who has come, the Messiah whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He it is who shall reign on the throne of David. He it is who shall redeem Israel." Slowly, up the hillside toiled the shepherds to the tent of Baraka, their chief, who rose to greet them eagerly. "What think thou of the wonder night and the sign?" he queried. "Are we not above all others honored to learn of Messiah's coming?" "Yea, and Baraka," spoke their spokesman Simon, "believest thou not that we should worship the infant king? Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." A murmur of protest came from the edge of the circle, and one or two of the shepherds turned impatiently away, whispering of duty toward flocks and the folly of searching for a newborn baby in the city of Bethlehem. Hard-headed, practical men were these, whose hearts had not been touched by the vision or the song. The others, however, turned expectantly toward Baraka, awaiting his decision. "Truly, the angel of the Lord has given us a sign in order that we might go to worship him. How can we then do otherwise? We shall find him, as we have heard, lying in a manger. Let us not tarry. Let's gather our choicest treasures to lay at his feet and set out without delay across the hills towards Bethlehem." "Oh, my father," whispered Madelon, "permit me to go with thee." Baraka did not hear her, but bade the men gather up their gifts. Soon the shepherds returned with their gifts, simple treasures, a pair of clothes, a fine woolen blanket, some eggs, some honey, some late autumn fruits. Baraka had searched for the finest of his flock, a snow-white lamb. Across the hills toward Bethlehem in the quiet, starlit night, they journeyed. As they moved silently along, the snow beneath their feet was changed to grass and flowers, and the icicles which had dropped from the trees covered their pathway like stars in the Milky Way. Following at a distance, yet close enough to see them, came Madelon with her dog at her heels. Over the hills they traveled on until Madelon lost sight of their own hillside. Farther and farther the shepherds went until they passed David's Well and entered the city. Baraka led the way. "How shall we know?" whispered Simon. And the others answered, "Hush, we must wait for the sign." When at last they compassed the crescent of Bethlehem's hills, they halted by an open doorway at a signal from their leader. "The manger," they joyfully murmured. "We have found the newborn king." One by one, the shepherds entered. One by one, they fell on their knees. Away in the shadow stood a little girl, her hand on her dog's head. In wonder, he gazed upon while the shepherds presented their gifts and were permitted to each hold for a moment the newborn Savior. The shepherd dog crouched to the ground as if he too, like the ox within, would worship the child. Madelon turned toward the darkness, weeping. Then lifting her face to heaven, she prayed that God would bless this mother and baby. The dog moved closer to her, dumbly offering his companionship, and raising his head, seemed to join in her petition. Once more, she looked at the worshiping circle. "Alas," she grieved, "I have no gift for the infant Savior. Would that I had but a flower to place in his hand." Suddenly, the dog stirred by her side, and as she turned again from the manger, she saw before her an angel, the light from whose face illumined the darkness and whose look of tenderness rested on her tear-stained face. "Why grievest thou, maiden?" asked the angel. "I come empty-handed to the cradle of the Savior, that I bring no gift to him," she murmured. "The gift of thine heart is the best of all," said the angel. "But that thou mayest carry something to the manger, I will strike with my staff on the ground." Wonderingly, Madelon waited. From the dry earth, wherever the angel's staff had touched, sprang fair white roses. Timidly, she stretched out her hand toward the nearest ones. In the light of the angel's smile, she gathered them until her arms were filled with flowers. Again, she turned toward the manger and quietly slipped to the circle of kneeling shepherds. Closer, she crept to the child, longing, yet fearing to offer her gift. "How shall I know whether he will receive this, my gift, as his own?" Baraka gazed in amazement at Madelon and the roses which she held. How came his child here, this child whom he had left safe on the hillside? And whence came those flowers? Truly, this was a wonder night. Step by step, she neared the manger, knelt, and placed a rose in the baby's hand. As the shepherds watched in silence, Mary bent over her child and Madelon waited for a sign. "Will he accept them?" she questioned. How shall I know?" As she prayed in humble silence, the baby's eyes opened slowly, and a smile spread over his face. Now we have a poem by Uncle Dave.
"A Christmas Gift. This is much better than one you can even open on Christmas Day. The best Christmas gift. Christmas gift of love each sends to thee. This is not a gift that you may see like frankincense or shining gold. Yet 'tis a gift that you may hold. If you are lacking bread and meat, 'twill give you heavenly bread to eat. If you are downtrodden, even as Job, 'twill dress you in a seamless robe. The gift of love in Mary's eyes looked down on Jesus with surprise. That one so great should be so small to point the way for kings and all. One heart of love can move the race. One grain of truth can change earth's face. A Bethlehem babe, a shepherd's rod, have lifted mankind up to God, the greatest gift of all.
Amen. Amen. Now the children have another song for you. Hark, the herald angels sing. Uncle Tony has a story called The Messiah.
The fire outside burned brightly in the southern breeze. Joseph sat beside it, heating the water and praying. No one came down from the inn to ask how the young woman felt. If she prayed, no one heard except the animals, some of whom stopped chewing for a moment to watch, others of whom opened sleepy eyes to see the future of mankind hung in space. Joseph had run out of prayers and promises. He looked up. Three stars were fused into one tremendously bright one. His eyes caught the glint of the bright blue light, almost like a tiny moon, and he wondered about it and was still vaguely troubled by it when he heard a tiny, thin wail, a sound so slender that one had to listen again to make sure. He wanted to rush inside at once. He got to his feet and moved no further. She would call him. He would wait. Joseph. It was a soft call, but he heard it. At once, he picked up the second jar of water and hurried inside. The two lamps still shed a soft glow over the stable, even though it seemed years since they had been lighted. The first thing he noticed was his wife. Mary was sitting with her back against a manger wall. Her face was clean. Her hair had been brushed. There were blue hollows under her eyes. She smiled at her husband and nodded. She beckoned him to come closer. Joseph's mouth agape followed her to a little manger. It had been cleaned, but where the animals had nipped the edges of the wood, the boards were worn and splintered. In the manger were the broad bolts of white swaddling she had brought on the trip. They were doubled underneath and over the top of the baby. Mary smiled at her husband as he bent over to look. There among the clothes, he saw the tiny red face of an infant. "This," said Joseph to himself, "is the one of whom the angel spoke." He dropped to his knees beside the manger. This was the Messiah.
Now the children are going to sing, "O Come All Ye Faithful."
The words are back there, Destiny.
O come, all ye faithful, joyful.
I know you guys want to eat lunch, but we're almost done. Christmas angel. Celestin knew the time was nearing, not because time mattered to him, but because it was important to Majesty. When the fullness of time arrived, Celestin wanted to be ready to obey instantly. Obedience was the highest service among the angels. It was their never-ending gift to Majesty. Celestin often pondered the way obedience seemed so difficult for humans. He didn't understand. Limited as they were by time and space, it seemed only logical that they would want to experience life on Earth to the fullest. After all, their days were brief. Couldn't they see that Majesty knew best? He spoke his eternal wisdom to them in nature, whispered it to them through their souls, wrote it in his word, and shouted it through his prophets. Still, they resisted. Now, in an act of grace and mercy Celestin could not comprehend, Majesty was sending the only begotten to these creatures. Surely they would finally learn obedience and experience the richness of living according to the Majesty's will. It had been almost a year in Earth time since Gabriel traveled to Nazareth to speak to Mary. Celestin understood why she had been chosen. He had watched as Gabriel told the young maiden of Majesty's plan. Despite her troubled questions, she had bowed her head in humble obedience and said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Oh, how the angelic choir had rejoiced in that moment. Celestin wondered how Majesty would introduce the only begotten to the world. Perhaps it would be a mighty temple with row upon row of priests praising God and blowing trumpets. Maybe there would be a tremendous earthquake or tidal wave presaging the event. Majesty used pillars of fire and parted water when he helped Moses. But Celestin felt sure there would be something more significant and wonderful for the only begotten. He would have to wait and see. Impatience was not becoming to an angel. When the call came, it was not at all what Celestin had expected. He was to take a multitude of angels, travel to a dark hillside outside a little town called Bethlehem. There, he was to make an announcement to a small group of poor men tending a flock of sheep. He was to say, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." At that point, he was to lead his fellow angels in choruses of praise to God. "Are you sure that's it?" Celestin asked the messenger from the throne. "No temple or palace or parted seas or comet showers or anything?" The other angel shook his head. Then he raised his hand as if remembering something. "Oh, there will be a star," he added. "A star?" Celestin repeated in Christ. "Just one star?" "Yes," the messenger repeated with a sigh, "just one star over a little animal shelter behind an inn on a back alley in Bethlehem." "With all due respect," Celestin continued, "do you think you could have misunderstood the message? We're talking about the only begotten here, the creator, the sustainer, the Holy One." The other angel squared his shoulders, looked just a bit perturbed. "That is the message as Majesty gave it to me. I do not question him." He vanished, leaving Celestin alone and stinging from the mild rebuke. "Well, I only asked," he muttered. "I wasn't planning to disobey." Quickly, he summoned a company of angels and led them to the assigned hillside. The shepherds fell on the ground and quaked, just as Celestin had known they would. Humans were always so discomfited by the sight of angels. He reassured them that met with Majesty's words and led the angelic choir as they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." He would have preferred something with more hallelujahs, but that wasn't in the orders for the night. When the angelic chorus ended and the others returned to heaven, Celestin remained behind. He wanted to see the only begotten. He still could not understand why Majesty had chosen such a homely way to introduce such magnificence. Silently, Celestin hovered in the shadows of the tiny stable. The silver light of one pure star softly illuminated the stony walls. Mary, the obedient one, and Joseph, her loving husband, reclined on the straw. In her arms, she held an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths. Could this be the only begotten here in these rude surroundings? It was unthinkable. Celestin recalled the dazzling light originated from Majesty's throne. The myriad angels constantly in attention, the never-ending praises attending his presence. And then he gazed once more at the little family surrounded only by sleeping cows and sheep. Suddenly, a single word flashed into his mind with brilliant clarity. Love. Here in this humble setting, Majesty had spoken it not with thunder or earthquake or with angelic chorus or even a single trumpet blast, but with flesh and blood. The only begotten had left the glories of heaven to bring true love to humanity. Here in this tiny town it would begin, but Celestin knew such love could never be confined. It would flow like a river watering the souls of generation after generation of Earth's citizens. A twinge of envy touched Celestin's heart as he realized even an angel could never know such joy as this. He bowed then in reverence before the tiny one lying in Mary's arms. He bowed then in reverence before the tiny one lying in Mary's arms, and a gentle breeze brushed the baby's cheek as the angel whispered, "Holy, holy, holy." We're all going to sing Silent Night, and we'll be accompanied by a single guitar. The story of Silent Night was written long time ago for a guitar, so we're going to sing it to a guitar.